Okay, so I have a story to tell you. It involves armies, it involves fire, and it involves Elisha. Now, Elisha was an awesome hero. He was one of the prophets of God, and basically God would speak things to him, and then there would be like messages, and he would deliver the message of God. And God gave him these abilities to do all these epic, cool miracles, okay? So I'm going to tell you a story reading from 2 Kings chapter 6. Are you ready? So once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, that's our friend Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Okay, so the king of Syria is trying to make plans to defeat Israel. And then God would tell Elisha what would happen. And then Elisha would tell the Israelites, "Hey, this is what they're going to do." And so the Israelites would always win. Okay, now the king is getting angrier and angrier and angrier because he doesn't like this. And he thinks there must be a spy telling everyone what's going on. And so he pulls together all of his council and he says to his council, "What are we going to do about these Israelites? How do they know everything I do before I do it? How do they know?" And so one of them says, "Well, it's this guy named Elisha. You see, he's super tricky. He even knows what you whisper in your own bedroom because God tells him what you say. So there's not much we can do about that," is what they're saying to him. Like, God knows everything. And so he tells Elisha, and Elisha knows what you're doing. So the Israelites know what you're doing. Okay. So this is his plan. He says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." Okay, so he wants to grab Elisha and he wants to kill him. Not good. "Behold, he is in Dothan." Okay, so he's in a place called Dothan. "So he sent their horses." Okay, I'm sending you to go do your thing. "Horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and they surrounded the city." Okay, so the bad guys are surrounding the city. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out," so he's woken up, he's like going outside for a morning stretch and some sunlight, "behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.'" Hey! Fantastic. "And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." All right, kids, you can come sit back down. Thank you very much. Well done. And so then Elisha, okay, so there's this bad army. They come to Elisha's house to come and get him. But then God sends these sneaky children, just kidding, sneaky chariots of fire to surround them, right? So God's army was even bigger. And then Elisha says, "God, make all of the army blind." And so he strikes the whole army blind so they can't see. And God, he then leads the bad guy's army all the way into the middle of the Israelite camp. And the bad army follow him, right? Right into the middle of the camp. They can't see anything, so they're just following. They're trusting that he knows what's going on, right? They go all the way to the Israelite camp. And then God opens their eyes, gives them food, gives them water, and then sends them back home. And that is the end of our story. So now is the time in our service where an adult comes and unpacks their revelation around our story. And so we've invited Robbie up to come and bring the words. Why don't you give him a welcome as he comes to do that?
Cool. Just in case anyone was wondering, Judah doesn't have a lisp. It's not Elijah. It's Elisha. There's two different guys. That sounds really similar, just in case you're wondering, because I know my kids got confused a bit about that before. All right. So what's the purpose of this story? Whenever we're reading something in the Bible, it's always good to ask four questions, and it's really important to sort of ask them in this order. So what is the context of this story? What is the writer trying to communicate? Who was the original audience they were speaking to? And then the last one is, what can I personally take away from this story? Let's pray before we start. Thank you, God, for the truth, your word that you've revealed to us through the Bible. God, we pray this morning that we will be able to hear and understand what you're trying to say to us, Lord, and we will be attentive to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right, so what's the context of this story, right? So Elisha was Elijah's servant. And so he used to follow him around, and while Elijah was the main prophet of God, Elisha would help him. And then Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, getting a theme, right? And Elisha took over for Elijah. And in this period of time, this is when there was kings. And so remember, Israel said, we don't want to just have you, God. You're boring. We want kings like everyone else had. And God said, you don't really know what you're asking, because this isn't going to work out really well for you. So God gave them kings, and God also gave them prophets. So the kings were to rule over the people, and the prophets were to bring the word of God to the people. And what that meant is that God didn't speak to everyone. God's spirit resided just on a few people. And it was therefore the prophet's responsibility to tell everyone else what God was saying. So again, this is the context of what we're talking about. What's the purpose? So what's the purpose of this story, this book, right? So it comes to us from 2 Kings. What does that tell us? There's a 1 Kings as well. So 1 Kings and 2 Kings is the story of the kings. It's the summary of how Israel and Judah were ruled during that period. And it's mostly explaining, there's lots of cool stories, but it's mostly explaining in terms of the meta-narrative how the kings, not all of them, but the majority of them, consistently were disobedient to God. And so while we have a few good kings that did some really good stuff, the large majority of what they did took people away from God. And this, of course, is ultimately what the Bible describes led to the downfall of these nations. They were taken into exile. And so when this book was written, it was a warning to everyone to say, hey, the way that you were living, being disobedient to God, that's not cool. God gave us over to our enemies because of our disobedience. So do better next time. If you get another chance, you need to stop sinning. You need to stop breaking the law. You need to follow God's rules, or this is going to happen again. And so this is the purpose of this story. Now, who's the audience? Therefore, it was the future generations of these same people. They were scattered. Some of them came back. So we see that Judah was reestablished. And then finally, it's a question of what can we take away from this story? And so that's what I want to discuss this morning. Now, kids, I want you to pay a lot of attention, because we're going to have some cool pictures up on the slides a little bit later, and I need you to look very carefully at them. So what's the most memorable part of this story, right? For me, at least, and probably for you as well, it's the fiery horses and chariots. Why? Because it's cool. We don't see that every day. At least I don't see that every day. Maybe you do. And the reason why this is cool, apart from just that it's weird, and maybe we like weird, is it gives us a really good understanding of a spiritual reality, something that's going on in our universe that we can't physically see with our eyes. Maybe they're invisible. Maybe it's another dimension. Maybe they're just really good at hiding, maybe behind the moon or something like that. I don't know, right? God doesn't give us all these answers, but it's pretty cool when we get to see them. So in verse 16, it says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those are with them. So this suggests that presumably Elisha already saw them. Why? Because he was the man of God. God had already opened his eyes to see spiritual realities. And that would probably apply for lots of different instances as well. And so Elisha's cool, he's calm, he's collected, but his servant is freaking out, right? I'd be freaking out as well if an army came to capture me. Clearly, the king didn't like Elisha because Elisha was spying on him in his bedroom, basically. Of course, he wasn't. But God was telling Elisha what the king was saying, what the king was thinking. So Elisha knew for his servant to understand what God was doing, his eyes had to be open. Open to what? Open to spiritual realities. And that's what we're talking about today. All right. So first picture, Elisha. So this is a picture of Elisha and his servant. You can see in the foreground, that's the army that's encamped against them. And then in the background, there's fire covering the hills, right? So this is the army of the horses and chariots. So the heavenly army. And the reason why I like this image is because if we didn't know the story, it might just look like there's a bushfire, because that's what we're used to in Australia, right? We're not used to fiery horses and chariots. We're used to fire burning through the bush. One thing that we see in the Bible is a lot of the time we're told a little bit about these spiritual realities and these spiritual beings, but we're not given a whole lot of information. And I'm sure, again, if you're like me, you want to know all of the detail. I want to know what these cool big angels and people look like. I want to be able to think about it that way. And so why does the Bible not do this? Is there a reason for that? We'll definitely have a look at that later and what they do, some of them do look like. But the biggest point is that maybe people like me might get distracted by thinking about the cool angels and forget what the Bible is actually about. And so we see consistently through the Bible that the Bible's focus is God's love for us and his interaction with humanity. That he chooses very imperfect people like us to carry his image and to take his message to other people. All right. So apart from this cool army, I want to have a look at some images. And kids, I want you to have a look at the next image. And we're going to go and do a survey of the Bible of some of the spiritual realities or spiritual beings that the Bible talks about. And what I want you to do is to turn your piece of paper over. So you've got a coloring in, and I want you to turn it over. And on the back of that picture, I want you to draw a picture of an angel as you think an angel might look. Does that sound good? Now, if you look at the screen, you might get some ideas of what those angels might look like. So back to the parents. So the first one that we're going to have a look at, so this is number two, the divine counsel. And I know there's a few people in the room today that are really interested in the idea of divine counsel. So if you want to come and talk to us about it later and understand what I'm talking about, I'm not going to look at all of the evidence for this today. I'm just going to look at one verse. So Psalm 89, 5 to 7, and all of these Bible verses are in the NIV. If you want to follow along, just to make sure I'm not making stuff up. The heavens praise your wonder, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare to the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. So we get from this particular passage and others that God's not in heaven alone. God has a host in heaven. And part of the host in heaven seems to be this assembly of holy ones, or we could say a divine council. Now, some people might believe that that's people, but it seems it's much more likely that these are spiritual beings. Now, does God need them to be God and to do what he does? No, but God likes to involve other people in what he does, right? He chooses to involve us. And from this, he also includes a divine council who affirm what he's doing or attest to what God is doing and the decisions that he makes. And so that's pretty cool to understand how God works. Did we see that picture? Probably already did. I probably just missed it. Yeah, so the suggestion here is that God's in the middle and we've got some pretty cool beings on the side and then all the people in this huge, big, like, auditorium, maybe like a house of government, right, is this divine council. Let's have a look at the next image, the multitude, the multitudes of heaven. Now, who's really good at maths? Yeah? All right, I want you to listen because there's a number and I want you to figure it out for me. So in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 18:18, Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left." Revelations 5:11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, right? What's 10,000 times 10,000? That's a lot of people, a lot of angels, right? Now, they probably didn't have the words for millions and billions and whatever else, these numbers that we have. So this is their description of a lot, right? So they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Number four, powers. This is a bit of a modern take, a bit of a modern city in the background. So out of Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Now, I'm not talking a lot about the dark side of these spiritual forces today, but what we see from the Bible is that there are those that are with us and those that are against us. The good thing that we see is that those that are with us are greater than those that are against us, but we need to understand that there's also a spiritual battle that tends to take place. We read different places in the Bible where this happens. So Daniel 10:13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes or archangels, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So archangels. The Bible suggests that there's also archangels. Now, we're never told what archangel looks like, so you can just take liberty and imagine whatever an archangel links to be. The suggestion is if they're involved in battle or that they're engaged in the heavenly army, they've got to be some pretty sick warrior. And because, of course, they didn't have machine guns when the Bible was being written, they probably had a sword. Maybe angels actually have lightsabers. They just assumed it was a sword. I know if I, you know, was an angel, I'd probably ask God for lightsabers. I'm sure he could figure it out. Okay. Next, we have angels. Now, what is an angel? An angel is generally a messenger. And so in John 20:11, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot." So let's have a look at some angels. So this is a, you know, traditional sort of look at angels. And you note, I tried to find a picture of angels that didn't have wings because we're never actually told that angels have wings. So there's all these different spiritual beings and do different things. And of course, we see other instances in the Bible where these men came to see Abraham, right? And they were presumably angels. One of them might have even been a prefiguring of Jesus. And so they're messengers, and largely they're bringing a message from God. Why? Because God wasn't speaking to people directly. God was using his messengers to send words to people. And then finally, the last one, seraphim. Isaiah 6:2, "Above him were seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings that covered their face, two wings that covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying." So we're actually given a really good description of these. So they're humanoid, they've got faces and they've got feet, and they fly. So seraphim sound pretty cool. And of course, it's because of seraphim and some of the other heavenly beasts that we're not going to talk about very much today that we just assume that all angels have wings. And then finally, let's go back to the army of fire. And I got a different picture, so we can sort of see horses. So The Bible never says, were the horses and chariot the same size as the enemy? Or were they 10 times the size of the enemy? Or were they much more muscular than the enemy? Or is it just the fact that they're on fire and so that's pretty cool? So we don't know. And so again, you can imagine. And that's cool, right? You can try to understand what these people look like. So kids, maybe you want to draw a giant horse or a giant chariot. And again, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't actually a chariot. Maybe it was like a flying ship or a tank or, I don't know, a cyber truck. Like, it could have been a lot of different things. But, of course, God probably chose to show the people of that time something that was able for them to understand. And so maybe angels are equipped with some more technological stuff now. Again, lightsabers sound pretty good to me. So the problem is, when we start reading this story, I was like, cool. God's army is going to come and annihilate the Armenians. Like, he's going to wipe them out and Elisha's not going to have to do anything. And it's going to be cool. It's going to be a spectacle. But that's not what happened, right? Like the story of Jonah and Nineveh, Jonah said to God, when it was all said and done, I didn't want to do what you said. Not necessarily just because I was afraid, but I knew that you were going to forgive them. And I was wanting you to wipe them out. So when Jonah went and told the Ninevites that they needed to repent, they did. And then God forgave them. And I don't want to be like Jonah that gets grumpy because God changes his mind and chooses to spare people. Just like in this case, God chose to spare the army. So knowing that God had his back, Elisha didn't fear the army that came before him. Therefore, as Christians, if we have a real understanding of the spiritual realities that face us, we can trust God without fear. And of course, we don't need, like Elisha's servant, we don't need to see these fiery chariots. We don't necessarily need to see the battles that are going on in the spiritual realms to know that God's got our back, because he's told us. And of course, the stories that we hear, we might hear maybe 10 or 20 of these stories throughout the whole Bible, but this is over thousands of years. And so again, we can't expect that this is something that happens to all of us. I've heard of stories of people seeing angels, having angels talk to them. I've heard of stories of people being in a really dangerous situation. My sister has put herself in many of these dangerous situations, and it's like, by the grace of God, you're still here, right? So sometimes we do silly things, and sometimes we get ourselves in dangerous situations, or sometimes there's just people that are bad and doing bad things, and maybe we need God to protect us. And we hear in the Bible that angels are with God in heaven, and God being omnipotent, knowing everything, God being omniscient, being everywhere at once, and God being omnipresent, right? God has the ability to say, hey, that person needs help. And he can send out angels to help them. And again, we see this over and over again in the Bible. So if we want to think of guardian angels, or if we want to think of angels that are there to minister to us, that's what the Bible is saying. So kids, I want you to think about, well, what might the guardian angel that God sends to look after you be like? Maybe you want to give them a name, just for fun this morning. All right, so I've spent the first part of this talking about the fact that we need to understand that there are spiritual realities, right? We shouldn't be blinded to the fact that there is more than just the physical of what we see. But there's the other half of this as well, where we shouldn't be so obsessed with spiritual realities that we become superstitious. What do I mean by superstition? Superstition is an irrational belief in supernatural influences, especially as leading to good or bad luck. Now, I want to suggest that superstition is idolatry. Why? Because it's incorrectly attributing spiritual power to something that doesn't belong, right? It's taking God's power and giving it to something man-made, or giving it to something fictitious. So being superstitious is not what Christians should be. So someone that's not Christian might call us superstitious because we believe in God. Of course, that's because they don't believe that God's real. But if we believe that God's real, that's not superstitious to do that, because we have good justification for our belief. But we can, as many Christians have through history, slip into superstition where we become so obsessed with maybe spiritual evils that we are not listening to what God is actually saying. 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Right? So just like Georgia said this morning, we do not need to fear, right? God is in control. Right, so there's lots of things, and you probably know them. When I went over to Scotland, my aunt, who's a Christian, she had these weird superstitious things, and from her contextual background, that was normal. But Elle and I were like, okay, that's weird. Like, if you're a Christian, why are you worried about that? Why do you feel like you need to knock on wood? Where's that come from, right? And so I'm not going to get into all of them today, but I'm going to focus on one in particular. And that is probably the biggest of them all. And we're going to watch a video to see what that's about. Yes, the devil is real, but the devil is defeated. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil and his minions are no match for God. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient, and he is not omnipresent. I like listening to a lot of podcasts, and I've been doing some research lately on fasting, on therapeutic fasting. And I was listening to a prominent doctor in the space, and she was speaking with a patient who desperately needed an intervention. And this really took me, and I believe that God was trying to say something through it. She explained to them, unless you change your behaviors and invest in your health, you don't deserve to be healthy. You deserve to be sick. Ooh, that's pretty harsh, right? The truth is, we must take responsibility for our own actions. So much of our life situation is direct result of our actions or other people's actions. And while, again, we talked to begin with about there are spiritual realities, we are being foolish or superstitious if we assume that everything bad that happens to us is from the devil. Yeah? All right. So as Christians, we can apply this to a lot of aspects in our life. If we don't invest in our spouse, we don't deserve to have a great marriage. If we don't invest in our kids, we don't deserve to have a great family. If you don't invest in your relationship with God, why would you expect to hear his voice? Again, whenever I say this, it sounds so harsh because we're so familiar to being in a culture that says, you deserve it. You're worth it, right? Just as I must realize that my physical actions have physical consequences. I did athletics yesterday, so my muscles are really sore. Why? Because I haven't been running as much as I should be. I also can't afford to deny spiritual realities, and I can't blame everything on the devil. Both of these extreme approaches are wrong because both leave the truth of God out of the equation. So, what's our practical takeaway from this story, and what does it teach us about spiritual realities? So I want to break this down into a few parts. Psalm 25, 4-5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. So this is a great story about how we shouldn't walk blindly. So we see that first, Elijah's servant was spiritually blind. And Elisha prayed to God that God would open his eyes to spiritual realities. Then Elisha asked God to blind the attacking army. Elisha led them into the city. Then Elisha prayed that God would open their eyes. And they would see that they were now overwhelmed, that they were in a fortified city with the armies of Israel there. And so then the Israelite king said, hey, do you want me to kill him? And Elisha said, no, that's not what God wants. I want you to feed them and send them away. And when I first read this story, or most recently read this story, I thought, what was the point of the army? They didn't do anything. God's army is right there, and they didn't intervene. Then what we see a chapter later, so this army went home, which was probably a small army, right? He didn't need, the king didn't need to send all of his troops to get Elisha. Elisha's one man. But then later on, the king turns his anger towards Israel again and mobilizes his entire army. They surround Israel, they surround the city, and they basically try to starve them out. And we can hear some pretty gruesome stuff, which I'm not going to read today while the kids are in. You can read that later if you want to, which is in the end of chapter 6, start of chapter 7. But then God comes through. At their darkest hour, before they all die, God sends that army that he'd sent previously in the previous chapter to scare away the enemy army. So then the Israelites are able to go and eat. And God saved them once again, as he had many times before. So let's be very careful as Christians, again, that we don't assume that we understand what God's doing. How did therefore Elisha know what to do? Because he was listening to God, right? God was telling him exactly what he was going to do. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. This is one of my favorite verses. I need to remind myself of this constantly. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're in the New Testament now. So something's changed, hasn't it? Don't be afraid. Let God's spiritual reality bring you peace. As crazy as the world might be, as difficult as our predicament might be, God promises us peace that's beyond physical understanding because it's a spiritual peace that God provides. And one more. 1 John 4, 1 to 2. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. So don't be superstitious. Don't assign spiritual power irrationally. Test what you hear. When you think something, is that from God? How do you test it, right? You take it to the Bible. You take it to a Christian friend that you trust. You pray about it. You ask Holy Spirit about it. God has chosen to make his Spirit available to us all. Do we choose to live with Holy Spirit? Do we choose to engage with Holy Spirit? If we don't, we're very likely to be superstitious. We're going to be led into wrong understandings of the spiritual reality. Instead, we need to rely on Holy Spirit. We need to be open to listening to Holy Spirit. And maybe for you, that might be something new. Maybe that might be recovering something that you've had in the past. And I'd like to pray that God will give that to you today. Simply put, we don't need an angel to visit us anymore. God might still send angels to look after us. God might still send an angel if he really needs to shout at you and get your attention. Interestingly, when we hear an angel coming to someone in the Bible, they're not like, oh, nice to meet you, angel. Normally, they're like, I'm sorry. They freak out because it's scary, because often the angels look powerful or, I don't know, just unexpected. One idea that I had this week is angels are a little bit like an analog form of communication, right? When Daniel prayed, the angel said, hey, God's already answered your prayer and he sent me already, but sorry, I got stuck on the way. And so he was delivering the message and Daniel was probably fretting in the meantime while he was waiting for this angel to come. We're now in the digital age, right? What does that mean? Holy Spirit allows us to communicate to God directly. We're not needing to wait for that long process of an angel coming to meet with us, to talk with us. We can talk with God directly. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you want to speak to us. Thank you, God, that you sent Holy Spirit to live with us, to dwell with us, to guide us, to direct us, to comfort us. Lord, I pray that today, those that have never experienced your presence will understand what it is to live a life with Holy Spirit. For those of us, God, that may have not experienced or felt Holy Spirit or understood what Holy Spirit is saying or be comforted by Holy Spirit in some time, God, we pray that you will give us that again and we would choose to put our trust in you, put our hope in you. And God, we pray that in every circumstance, we will listen to your guidance. We will obey what you're saying. And if we're not sure whether something is from you, God, that we will test it. God, we want to be directed by you. We want to be wise Christians. We don't want to be blind to spiritual realities, and we don't want to be superstitious, not understanding the reality of spiritual truths. In Jesus' name, amen.